You ever had a mountaintop experience? Now we use that phrase because of literally, right? You climb a mountain and you've gone through all that work and that preparation and the adrenaline, and you finally summit, and it's amazing. You ever had one of those experiences? And then what always follows the mountaintop experience is what? It's the valley, isn't it? You got to come down. You got to be able to come down from that. Our young athletes know this. You win that race, and that's that mountaintop experience, and then practice next day is the valley. You're right back in it. It's not glorious. It's the mundane. If you're married, it's the birth of that first child. Oh, incredible. And then that first week of no sleep, not so incredible. It's the valley. Maybe it's a young professional getting his or her first job or that promotion. And then you realize, you know what, I still got to do email, and I still have to deal with my coworker who's obnoxious. That's the valley, isn't it? It's mountaintop experiences are amazing, and we need them, but they always lead back to valleys. And valleys can be dangerous. In fact, I was watching a series on Everest, and this crazy guy who climbed all of the 8,000 or 8 meter, whatever, climbed the 8 tallest mountains in the world. And he was talking about how actually descending from the mountain is usually more dangerous than ascending for a variety of reasons. So today we're going to encounter the disciples after they've been up on the mountain, three of them with Jesus, seeing a taste of his glory, and they're coming now down off the mountain. They're coming into the valley. The good news is that Jesus is with them the whole time. He never leaves us on the mountain top or in the valley. Would you stand with me? Open up your Bibles to Luke chapter 9. I'll be reading verses 37 through 50. Again, Luke chapter 9, verses 37 through 50. We do have paper pew Bibles, or it'll be up on the screen as well. Luke chapter 9, verse 37. The word of the Lord. On the next day, when they had come down from the mountain, a great crowd met him, that is Jesus. And behold, a man from the crowd cried out, "Teacher, I beg you to look at my son, for he is my only child." And behold, a spirit seizes him, and he suddenly cries out. It convulses him so that he foams at the mouth and shatters him and will hardly leave him. And I begged your disciples to cast it out, but they could not. Verse 41. Jesus answered, "O faithless and twisted generation, how long am I to be with you and bear with you? Bring your son here." While he was coming, the demon threw him to the ground and convulsed him. But Jesus rebuked the unclean spirit and healed the boy and gave him back to his father. And all were astonished at the majesty of God. Picking up in the middle of verse 43, "But while they were all marveling at everything he was doing, Jesus said to his disciples, 'Let these words sink into your ears. The Son of Man is about to be delivered into the hands of men.' But they did not understand this saying, and it was concealed from them so that they might not perceive it. And they were afraid to ask him about this saying." Verse 46. An argument arose among them as to which of them was the greatest. But Jesus, knowing the reasoning of their hearts, took a child and put him by his side. And he said to them, "Whoever receives this child in my name receives me, and whoever receives me receives him who sent me. For he who is least among you all is the one who is great." John answered, "Master, we saw someone casting out demons in your name, and we tried to stop him because he does not follow with us." But Jesus said to him, "Do not stop him, for the one who is not against you is for you." May God bless the reading of his word. Let's pray. Lord, we pray, as we do every week, that you would give us ears to hear and eyes to see and hearts that are soft in response to your word. Do the work that you have appointed it to in our hearts. Bring about praise, bring about conviction, bring about repentance, bring about fruit, Jesus, that will bring you glory, for you alone are worthy of it. We pray all these things in your matchless name. Amen. Please be seated. The title for today's sermon, Coming Down from the Mountain, and our passage really breaks into two sections. We have the majestic valleys, verses 37 through 45. And then we have the humbling switchbacks. The majestic valleys, verses 37 through 45. And the humbling switchbacks, verses 46 through 50. I don't know about you, but I love national parks. I love going to national parks. I've only been to a few, but every one has been incredible. And one of these days, I'm going to get a guided tour so I can not miss the main parts of the park. You know, second time I go, maybe we'll go off on our own. But I think I'm going to want that guided tour, somebody to help me along the way. And Jesus today, friends, is like that guide through a national park. He's taking the disciples up the mountain. Now he's bringing them back down, and he's going to walk with them through the majestic valleys and the humbling switchbacks. It's good for them. It's just not easy. Coming down off the mountain never is. So Jesus, followed by Peter, James, and John, verse 37, come down from the mountain, and the inner circle of the apostles have just witnessed something incredible. I mean, they witnessed Jesus transformed into what his true glory is like and will be for all eternity. They saw Jesus talking to Moses and Elijah. Incredible. They heard the voice of God say, "Listen, this is my son." And now they're greeted by the crowd as soon as they're back in the valley. A great crowd, the text says, looking for Jesus. And from the thousands of people, we would imagine, that are gathered there waiting for Jesus, Peter, James, and John to come down off the mountain, there's a voice of a desperate father that rings out like a violin. And you can kind of imagine that the crowd parting as this father and his frankly pathetic son become visible. And I don't mean pathetic in a mean way. You read the text. Let's notice what the father himself says. He says, "Teacher, I'm begging you, look at my son. He is my only child." And then the father describes what this demon does to the son. It seizes him, causes him to convulse, foam at the mouth, and crushes him or shatters him when it throws him down on the ground. You can imagine this boy bruised, maybe broken bones, just a poster child of pity and despair. And the father says, "I beg you, I asked your disciples, your apostles, the nine that were here, and they couldn't do it. None of them could cast out this demon from this poor boy." How is that possible, you wonder? I mean, just earlier in chapter 9, Pastor Kent preached on this. Jesus gave his apostles a commissioning for ministry. What does he say? Chapter 9, verse 1 and 2. He called the 12 together, gave them power and authority over all demons, and to cure all diseases. The "all" modifies both. And he sent them out to proclaim the kingdom of God and to heal. So what gives? What went wrong? They've got the authority. They've got Christ's power. Why is this poor boy here standing before Jesus with his father still tormented? Verse 41, Jesus says what? He says, "Oh, faithless and twisted generation, how long am I to be with you and bear with you? Bring your son here." And while he was coming, the demon threw him to the ground and convulsed the poor boy. But Jesus rebuked the unclean spirit and healed the boy and gave him back to his father whole. Wow. And all were astonished at the majesty of God. At first glance, Jesus' words may feel like a rebuke to the apostles. But notice, he says, "faithless and twisted generation." So it's bigger than just the apostles there. And I think most Jews who knew their Torah, knew the Old Testament, would recognize Jesus is referring to a passage from Deuteronomy, from the famous song of Moses. You see, Moses knows his days are numbered, and he does two things before he passes. He sings a song over Israel, and then he blesses them, and then he dies, having seen the promised land but never being allowed to enter it in. And Jesus is referencing that song here, Deuteronomy chapter 32. We'll read a portion of this. If you want to open up your Bibles to it, it's the fifth book in your Bible, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, then Deuteronomy chapter 32. We're going to hear the first six verses. I want us to get the context here. This is Jesus' reference to Moses' song over Israel, a song about their very own history. Verse 1 chapter 32, Deuteronomy. Give ear, O heavens, and I will speak, Moses writes and sings, and let the earth hear the words of my mouth. May my teaching drop as the rain, my speech distill as the dew, like gentle rain upon the tender grass and like showers upon the herb. And for I will proclaim the name of the Lord, ascribe greatness or majesty to our God. Verse 4, the rock, his work is perfect, for all his ways are justice. A God of faithfulness and without iniquity, just and upright is he. They, verse 5, have dealt corruptly with him. They are no longer his children because they are blemished. They are, and here it is, a crooked and twisted generation. Do you thus repay the Lord, you foolish and senseless people? Is not he your father who created you, who made you and established you? And Moses goes on. He goes on to describe how God rescued Israel like a poor, helpless animal in the wilderness, and how he nurtured him back to health, fattened him up, he says, with loving kindness, only to have Israel to turn against the Lord and worship wicked idols. So this is why Moses, why the Lord calls Israel a crooked and twisted generation, or perverse. Peter remembers these words when he appealed to the Jews at Pentecost. He was appealing to them right after his first sermon. These were the Jews who, many of them, saw Jesus being paraded in the streets out to be crucified, or maybe even were there to mock him. And Peter says, Acts chapter 2, verse 40, save yourselves from this crooked generation. So why does Jesus go historical on the apostles here, in front of the disciples and in front of the crowds? Why is he calling them collectively in such a way? Because the apostles, friends, are just like their ancestors. They have a stubborn streak in independence that is rebellious and a pride that forsakes faith and perverts what is good. And in short, they're no different like anyone else. No different from their greater culture surrounding them, which loves to worship idols, and they do too. It's humbling, but it's necessary for the disciples to hear this. Now, Matthew and Mark make it even more clear, but I think it's probably still obvious to us that the nine apostles left forgot the main thing, and that's why they couldn't heal this poor boy. Now, I'm sure they imitated the techniques that had worked just days before, rebuking the demon, putting their hands on the child, saying something out loud that they may have heard Jesus say, but it didn't work. Why? They didn't have faith in Jesus. Simply put, the nine left did not have their faith rooted in Jesus when they attempted to cast this demon out. Now, it's not about a percentage of faith, as if God says, you've got to have 100% in order for me to work in this way. Remember, Mark 9, 21, his account of this passage, the very father who's bringing this boy says to Jesus, help my unbelief. I'm here, Jesus, before you, and I've got about this much faith. Help, you're my last hope. So it's not about your amount of faith, it's about the object of your faith. The disciples, the apostles particularly, were trusting in themselves. They were trusting in their techniques. They weren't trusting that Jesus would do it. And that is why this poor boy was not healed. You see, faith in Jesus cannot abide in a prideful heart. There's no room. Humility makes room, which is, of course, the opposite of pride, makes room for faith to grasp just how big and holy and awesome Jesus is. And so the apostles needed to learn this the hard way. It's not about them, it's about Jesus. Now, we read it already. Jesus comes to the boy, and it's over before it's begun. Jesus rebukes the spirit, heals the boy. So the spirit's gone and the boy is healed from whatever physical things that had happened, fully healed, completely healed. There was no battle. This demon was done. Out, boy healed, and all were astonished at the majesty of God. There's a majesty that only God brings, a sense of marvel that we can taste a little bit here on earth. And it's when God does something that only God can do. Now, the apostles can't heal or cast demons in and of themselves, but Jesus can through them by faith. It's humbling, but that's okay. It shouldn't change. We as disciples of Christ, don't get bigger in our britches as we grow in Christ. Actually, we diminish so that he can become larger, so he can become greater. That's the arc. We begin our lives a proud people, but by Christ and his grace, we begin to see just really how far greater he is and how little we are. And we're put in our proper place and set free. That was lesson number one. Jesus is majestic. The disciples, the apostles are not. Two, Jesus' second lesson coming down off the mountain into this marvelous valley is he's going to be betrayed. Christianity is about the cross before it's about the crown. Verse 43, the second half. But while they were all marveling at everything he was doing, Jesus said to his disciples, so he turns to them so only they can hear this amidst the thousands of people and says, let these words sink in. Open up your ears. The Son of Man, that's me, I'm going to be delivered into the hands of men, which is a shadow of the cross to come. I'm going to be delivered. I'm going to be betrayed. I'm going to be brought. Hands are going to be laid on me. The cross is coming. But notice what Luke says in hindsight as he talked with the apostles about this very same thing. They didn't understand, and they realized with 2020 vision in the reverse that God had hidden it from them. That Jesus said it, but then they forgot about it. It didn't stick until after the resurrection and the cross. So in the time, they were just afraid to say anything, and they began to do something that is incredible. They began to argue about who was greatest. It's hard to imagine after what Jesus has just talked about that they begin this, but they do. Pride dies a thousand deaths. Here we have the apostles arguing about who's going to be number one in the kingdom. It seems impossible, but it's no surprise to Jesus. Verse 46. An argument arose among them as to which of them was the greatest. Verse 47. But Jesus, knowing the reasoning of their hearts, took a child, put him by his side, and said to him, whoever receives this child in my name receives me. Whoever receives me receives him who sent me. That is the Father. For he who is least among you is the one who is great. Notice, Jesus doesn't actually hear what they're saying, but he knows the reasoning of their hearts. He's our maker. He knows our default is pride, comparison, pecking order, one-upping one another. It's just in the blood. It's because of the fall. So, Jesus brings a child. Not the first nor the last time he'll do this, is it? Now, children in the ancient Near Eastern world were not expected to live long. And if you were newly married, you knew from your parents' experience, not all of your children will see birth. They won't make it through birth, let alone into adulthood. The mortality rate was very high. It was also very high statistically because the Romans, whether rich or poor, if they didn't want a child, they would literally put the child on the city garbage heap to die. There's nothing new under the sun, as Solomon says. So children were not important to Roman culture, for sure. They were valued in Jewish culture because of our Old Testament, but yet still different than ours. You wouldn't listen to a child if you were a Jewish man or woman. You'd go listen to the rabbis or the teachers. You would want the child to be present but quiet. So Jesus uses this child as an illustration, and he uses two common Hebrew rhetorical or teaching styles here to get his point across. He uses step parallelism and a lesser to greater argument. Follow with me. Verse 48. Notice verse 48 moves in three steps. First, there's the child, then there's Jesus, and then there's the one who sent Jesus, the Father. There's your steps. Child, Jesus, the Father. What does he say? If you will receive, If you will bring in and not reject this child, then you can believe, bring, not reject me. And if that's the case, then you get the Father. Or let's flip it around. If you will not humble yourself to receive a child, then you can't receive Jesus, and therefore you can't receive the Father. So there's the step parallelism, right? Step by step. And then the other part is the lesser to greater, right? Jesus starts with the least, the child, and moves his way up to the greatest. It is God above. In short, without humility, there's no room at the inn for the Savior. Jesus brings us even more to point when he gives us this principle of he who is least among you is the one who is great. He summarizes it in one concise statement. The kingdom of God functions differently than the kingdom of man. In our kingdom, in our economy, we love the goats, the greatest of all times, don't we? We look to the athletes, the celebrities, the politicians, the commanders and colonels. We look to the men and women who are incredibly successful and beautiful and powerful and wealthy. Those are our greatest, but Jesus flips it on its head. He says, no, the ball boy, by way of comparison, is greater than Michael Jordan. The least is greatest in the kingdom of God. Now, John says the following, verse 49. Master, we saw someone casting out demons in your name, and we tried to stop him because he does not follow with us. But Jesus said to him, do not stop him, for the one who is not against you is for you. Now, it's not clear what John was thinking when he mentioned this to Jesus. Was he trying to kind of disprove Jesus, like, hey, no, we've been doing some good? Or was he kind of ratting on the rest of the apostles, like, well, we just did this too, Jesus, sorry. Not sure, but regardless, notice the scenario and notice Jesus' response. The scenario is the apostles find a man casting out demon in Jesus' name, and they don't know the guy. Jesus, this guy's not been walking around with us. He's not been training with us. We don't know who he is. We told him to cut it out. You're not a part of our group. Cut it out. You're not one of us. Knock it off. But notice what Jesus says. Verse 50, do not stop him, for the one who is not against you is for you. It's a similar situation that Moses encounters in his day. Again, back to the Old Testament here. Numbers chapter 11, Joshua, Moses' right-hand man, has this to say. We'll pick it up in Numbers 11, verse 27. A young man ran and told Moses, and here's what he said. Eldad and Medad are prophesying in the camp. Now, pause. Moses is the only prophet appointed by God at this point in Israel that we know of. So, whoever this runner is, he's tattling. Hey, Moses, just want you to know, Eldad and Medad are prophesying in the camp. And Joshua, the son of Nun, the assistant to Moses from the youth, says something just like what we heard the apostles say. My Lord, Moses, stop them. But here, what does Moses say? Verse 29, are you jealous for my sake? Would that all the Lord's peoples were prophets, that the Lord would put his spirit on all of them. You don't need to protect me. Joshua, it's not about my glory. I wish everybody were prophets. I wish everybody was proclaiming the truths of God in the country of Israel, the nation of Israel. Jesus says it in just a different way. If they're not against you, they're doing good work, then they're for you. Don't stop them. You don't have the license. The ticket in and out of this special group, quote unquote. Now, we don't take this to an extreme. It's good that we vet people for ministry and for membership and for baptisms like we saw last week and ordination councils for pastors like myself. That's good and proper and wise. But guarding against our privileged status is not. For if we do that, we forget that we all came as beggars. God called us. We didn't call him. God saved us. We didn't save ourselves. And it's God who equips us. Amen? We need to check our pride, Jesus is saying. Or as one author put it, self-importance is a cancer we often cannot see ourselves. Self-importance is a cancer we often cannot see. We need others to point it out to us and then respond in contrition and repentance. And frankly, it's one I'm very, very guilty of, as my wife could tell you. I love hiking. I love getting up into the mountains. We've done 2 vacations in the Rockies and the Bighorns. Awesome. I start to smell the pine and the sagebrush and that crisp air, and then I see the majestic mountains, and I begin to just worship in a way that is just incredibly enriching for me. I love that feeling of my smallness in view of the mountains. Oh, it's good. It's also embarrassing how quickly I lose that smallness when I'm coming down the mountain and I'm tired and I'm cranky and I'm taking it out on my family. I've become far more important than I was just an hour prior. And you have similar stories too, don't you? We come off the mountain and the valley's humbling, but the valley's where we grow the most. We need the mountaintops for sure. We need those moments where our faith in Jesus seems 100% pure and pristine and clear. But we grow in the valleys, friends. We grow in the valleys in our sanctification. We grow in fighting the daily step-by-step walk with Jesus. And how do we grow? Well, the solution is really pretty simple. We read God's word regularly. We pray. We fellowship with one another throughout the week and even here. And then we use our gifts to bless others, because it's not all about us. So let me repeat that again. We read God's word because we need this to be influencing us more than our enemy, which is threefold. And remember, according to the scriptures, your enemy, my enemy, our enemy is threefold. It's the world, it's the devil, and it's us. So we need this to get into here and help us battle against what's out there and then the evil that's already in there. 2, we pray because we're dependent. It's one of our values here at the church. I can't do this on my own. I need your help, Lord. Please help me. God loves that prayer. You're not a failure when you're praying. You're operating as you were created to be, dependent. You weren't made to be independent. That's not true. You were made to be dependent, and your Father loves to care for you. Hear that again. Your Father loves to care for you. Jesus loves to pray for you. And the Spirit is full of joy in ministering to you. The words of the Father and the Son here. And we pray, and then we talk and share life with each other. Church was never meant to be, quote, Sunday show up and leave. It's meant to be all of life, gathering with God's people, encouraging, serving, helping one another, and then helping those who are not in Christ to know him, using our fruits and our gifts to serve others. When Jesus becomes the main thing, all the other cares become minor. When we can keep Jesus right at the center of our routine, of our life, of our devotions, of our thoughts, then the cares of this world become small. And we can fulfill what Paul called the church in Philippi to do in verses 14 through 16 of chapter 2. And I will close with this. Christians, do all things without grumbling or disputing. Young man, young woman, father, mother, wife, husband, do all things without grumbling or disputing, that you may be blameless and innocent, without sin, children of God, without blemish, in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world. And light does not shine if it's not in darkness, does it? Holding fast to the word of life, so that in the day of Christ, I, the Apostle Paul, may be proud that I did not run in vain or labor in vain. And your elders here would echo that. Hold fast to God's word so that our labor is not in vain, that you will shine and be received into the kingdom. Let us pray. Jesus, we witnessed an incredible service last week. 6 men and women baptized, dedicating their lives to Christ, to follow and to fellowship in the church. Incredible mountaintop experience. And this week we've been back in the valley, no doubt many of us, struggling just to have faith in a day-to-day process, struggling just to keep you in the center of our thoughts and hearts when the boss is pounding us, when deadlines are coming hard and fast, when diapers need done and laundry, when school is just brutal. We have little faith, but we have a great Savior. Jesus, we pray even now that you will increase our faith in you. Increase our love for you by helping us understand how much greater your love is for us. Help us to fight against our own sin, our selfishness, our desires to do whatever we want, whether it hurts others or dishonors you or not, Lord. Give us ears to hear, eyes to see, and hearts that are soft to your word, so that we might be lights in a crooked generation of hope and truth and love, pointing to you, Jesus. We pray all these things in your name and for your glory. Amen.